pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the words of these songs reminding us of your holiness and what the cross demands of us in response to your lordship, your salvation, your goodness to us in Christ. And as the Apostle Paul said, that we ought to be living sacrifices, no longer conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, Father, this morning as we have sought to sing you praise, we also ask that you would open our ears to listen as we hear your word, as we look in the book of Acts, as we see the boldness of your early church and those in it. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, and that we would give, that you give lives to obey your word, and to apply it to our lives in such a way that you might be made famous here and around the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Wonderful summer breeze this morning, and trust that you all are enjoying the weather. We are going to continue our series in the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 7 and continuing on our study of God's Word through this series. I was encouraged last week that many of you noticed that it was a little bit of a shorter sermon. I repented this week. We're going to cover all 60 verses, chapter 7. So at a minute per verse, we should be out of here, I don't know, sometime after midday. So I'm kidding, but I appreciate the jabs as we walk through this. God's word is good, and historical narrative is easy to get lost in as we see his faithfulness in his word. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 7, and then I'll have a few words of reminder from chapter 6, and then 5 points is we actually are not listening to me this morning. We're actually going to be listening to Stephen preach. In fact, the subtitles in some of your Bibles may even say Stephen's speech, which I think it's a sermon, personally, but the point of that is right here in the text, and Stephen faithfully walks through that and lays down his life. What a way to end a sermon, by actually being willing to lay down for what you just preached. So let's read God's word. This is Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And when he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed from him from there into this land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died. And he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And there came the voice from the Lord, "I am God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. And when the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness of the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who has led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during these 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you out into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, and as Moses directed, or God directed him, to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law and was delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now they heard these things, and they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is God's word. You might ask the question, why such a long passage of Scripture? And why try to cover this in one sermon? And while this covers a lot of history from Abraham through Moses into David and Solomon and then obviously to Christ and then the stoning of Stephen, it's very important that we realize the very reason that Luke is putting this in this text is to communicate how Stephen was defending himself, or really defending himself against the blasphemy accusation in chapter 6. And so we want to look at that this morning and go backwards just a little bit and remind ourselves what happened last week as we looked at chapter 6. We know that there was needs amongst the widows, and so these deacons were raised up and appointed to serve the church in this way. And then we see in verse 8 of chapter 6 that Stephen was full of grace and power, was doing signs and wonders. So this was catching the attention of this group called the freedmen in verse 9. And so word began to spread. He was speaking, he was preaching, and this was bothering, of course, those that were bothered by Peter and John earlier in the book of Acts. And so they stirred up people with false accusations. They arrested him. They want to speak to him. He's brought before them. And notice at verse 14, they had heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And then in verse 15, they were gazing at him, and all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. Then maybe should give a hint that maybe you should back off on your false accusations. But it's in the context of this, before them, that Stephen speaks this. Notice verse 1. Now in these days when in verse 1 that of chapter 7, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, Stephen, these accusations, are they true? And Stephen doesn't just block this or deny the accusations, and he's not really even defending himself. He just goes into an oratory of the gospel and God's faithfulness in history. But I think something even deeper is that Stephen already knew that he was having the opportunity to defend his faith. In fact, many Christians would not know what to do in a similar situation, which is sad about the state of the evangelical church today, especially in the West. That the problem comes is that when we actually are given the opportunity to stand and to confess Christ or even defend the faith, as the word apologia in the Greek means to defend the faith. This is where we get apologetics from, and how is it that we defend the faith that we have once for all delivered to the saints? And to have this opportunity before a ruling council was not rare in these days. Maybe these days it would be, but we find here that Stephen is ready to go. He is ready to share. And the text doesn't give us anything in verse 1 to say that he paused by any chance or said, let me go prepare a sermon here to respond to you. Give me some time to pray about it. No, he goes right into it and he addresses them, notice, as brothers and fathers, hear me. This is a sign of respect. He's saying, guys, we are of one family. We are the sons of Abraham. In fact, fathers, you guys are religious leaders and you have taught us these things since we are yay high. And so notice as well, towards the end of chapter 7, we see that Saul's in the midst, and we'll of course return to Saul, but it's very interesting that these guys are passionate about defending their faith that has been completely revealed for what it is, and that is satanic. And you have a question about that, look at the Gospel of John when Jesus says, "You're of your father, the devil." And so when we reject Jesus Christ and have a form of religion that denies the very godness of God and the very humanity and divinity of Jesus, we are now preaching a different gospel. I shared with you a story a couple weeks back about a pastor that I had talked to, and that we were walking through a passage of Scripture, and he said, my God's not like that. And it bothered me because at best, he didn't understand the text of Scripture, which I still give him that grace. But at the worst case scenario, he has another Jesus that he's worshiping, that he sees the God of the Bible and says, I'm uncomfortable with that, so I believe Jesus is like this, and that's the Jesus I'm going to preach. That's scary. And we see here that they are accusing Stephen of blasphemy. And yet, all the while, who is guilty of blasphemy? Them. And so how is it? There's a lesson here for us. And the reason we're looking at this in its totality is that Stephen is defending. He's not doing a history lesson here. He is defending against these accusations of blasphemy. And so we're going to see that in basically five ways. First of all, we're going to see that he's sharing God's story. This is not defending Stephen. This is defending the very word of God and the very faith of that they claim to believe. Secondly, we're going to see that he used his spokesman, mainly looking at Moses, but also the prophets. Thirdly, we're going to look that his law was given, and he's walking through this because they've accused him. If you look at chapter 6, they said, you're saying wrong things about God, you're saying wrong things about Moses, you're saying wrong things about the law, and you're saying wrong things about the temple, or about Jesus tearing it down, which they were totally ignorant of what he was saying, and ultimately about Jesus, whom they killed. So first we're going to look at the story, then the spokesman, his law, his worship in verse 46 through 51, and then lastly we're going to look at his Messiah, which he defends right before he is stoned to death. So let's look at how he defends the story. If you look at verses 1 through 16, since we've already read that, notice where he starts. This is important. He says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Do you see that whenever we are defending our faith or whenever we are preaching the gospel, all things start with God and end with God? In fact, this is a great opportunity for us to realize this in counseling or in conversation with each other. When a brother or sister comes to us and has an issue or a problem and the conversation starts, where do you start? Do you start with just mere advice, human advice, or do you start with God? That you believe that God has ordained this, that God has allowed this, but that God is God and that he is able to give wisdom in light of misunderstandings and problems. And when we're defending our faith, the same. We start with God, and we'll see that Stephen ends with the Lord. In fact, he's with the Lord by the end of this sermon. And so he starts with Abraham, and why is Abraham important? Well, the story of Genesis, if you ever want a summary of Genesis 9 through the end of Genesis and on into Exodus and into Joshua, Acts chapter 7's it. It is a good history. It is a good summary of what God did in those almost 500, 600, 700 years. And so it starts with Abraham. What happened with Abraham? Well, Genesis tells us that God initiated a relationship with Abraham. He covenanted with Abraham. He called him out to follow him and to go to a place that he did not know. And remember, he made this covenant with Abraham. And so he is connecting with his fellow countrymen, saying, you guys know this. In fact, you could probably see the religious leaders here rolling their eyes like, oh, great, he's going to preach the Bible to us. This is like walking into a seminary and saying, guys, open up your Bibles to Genesis, and we're going to talk about how to connect the stories of the Scriptures from Genesis until Exodus, and we're going to do a summary of this. And most people that are familiar with the Bible just be like, oh, man, this is boring. We've done this before. Man, we've been to Sunday school for 90 years, you know? And so he walks them through. And he shows them step by step God's faithfulness, that his story started with the covenants, and yet he continues on. Now, it's very important. Why not go back to creation, Stephen? Why not go back to the beginning? Well, Stephen had a point to bring. Notice the accusations here, the false witnesses that were rising up against him were concerning who he was and who they were. Notice that it says, in verse 10, it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit, this is in chapter 6, with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men, and we said that we have heard blasphemous words against Moses. and God. And so they had he had to go back to the very founder, the father of their Jewish faith, which was Abraham. And so he walks on and he follows through here with Abraham. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 7, he says that he's quoting here, that but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they the place that they shall come out and worship me in this place, referring back to the promise that he made to Abraham, foreshadowing their time in Egypt, that they would be there. I think it's amazing, actually, to look at this passage in Genesis, that God actually gives Abraham that vision of what will happen even after him. That you will see this with me as I work this not only through you, but through your sons, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. And so there's faithfulness here. We see this happen. Now look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. So he takes it from Abraham to Isaac, of course. Isaac had 12 sons. And then, of course, Joseph, we're actually studying that in Sunday school. The children are, at least, and those of you who are walking through the Bible with us on in your family devotions, we're at this point in the history in Genesis where Joseph is before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and God uses this to bring him back. And so Stephen is walking through this. This is the story of the patriarchs. And so he follows down, verse 11. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and with great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. Why is this important? Well, he's tracing God's faithfulness, that God foresaw that he would bring a famine into the land to drive Israel to Egypt. And then over those 400 years, go into slavery. It was all part of God's plan that they would be under the Egyptians so that God could display his marvelous power at the end of those 400 years when he brought them out of slavery. And you can read the story of Moses to see that deeper and what that meant for the people of that generation to be released from such a weight. And then in verse 13, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known of his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned his father, Jacob, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. Notice the detail that Stephen has here as he's recounting these things. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died. He and her fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and were laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for the sum of silver from the sons of the Hamor, and they laid him in Shechem. So he's tracing the faithfulness of these patriarchs, but also sharing the details of what happened and really taking this directly from the book of Genesis. And so, verse 17, I want us to notice that here he says, but as the time of promise drew near, what is Stephen pointing out here? Guys, this is the story that God has done from the past. I'm just simply recounting it to you, and you know this. And so he's reminding them that God is the God of time. He's the God that has foreseen this and is bringing these things to pass. And so as the time of promise drew near, you see this phrase used within the apostles as well. In fact, Paul uses it in Galatians to describe the fullness of time when Christ came as well. That God has a timetable and he knows it and he's bringing it forth. And we see it. We have the benefit of looking back at Scripture, even not just the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, that we see how God brings these things to pass. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, so we're seeing actually the beginning of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, which I purposely skipped over because we see here that he basically promised four things. What did he promise to Abraham? He had promised that they would be a nation, which how could you be a nation if you only had one son, let alone that was a miracle. And then secondly, they would be a nation. He would make Abraham a great name. He would bless them, and he would bring them into the land. And so there was this promise that God was already doing, and that is being fulfilled even 400 years after Abraham. Look down to verse 18. Until there then arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And in the even in the passage of the end of Genesis and early into Exodus, we see that God has done this faithfully, that there arose a man who did not know the ways of God or what God had done through Joseph. And so he used ignorance to his benefit and to his glory to bring his people out. And so we see that, of course, Moses grew up and was presented to God in that way where he was spared from by Pharaoh's daughter. So we see this story unfolding, and now Stephen's going to transition secondly to our second point, that he uses Moses as a spokesman, which also was where he had been accused or blasphemed, saying that he was blaspheming concerning what he was speaking about Moses. So take a look here. He says at jump down to verse 20, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. You see, they wouldn't disagree with any of this. This is the history unfolding. But just as it is in our day, it's so important. It's not the argument of what God's word is actually saying, but what does it mean? And this is important. We'll see that Stephen continues to explain. Look at verse 23, explaining about Moses being 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended, he kills the Egyptian. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation from his hand, but they did not understand. And then as he's speaking to them, verse 26, 27, and 28, they come into this argument. He realizes that they saw him kill the Egyptian, and so off he runs in exile. So this is the very walking through of Exodus chapter 1 through really chapter 8 in the faithfulness of God in Moses' 80 years. So in just 8 verses, he sums up Moses' 80 years. Because remember, Moses was 80 years when he went back to Egypt to represent the Lord as his spokesman before the 10 plagues. So jump down to verse 30 now. Now when 40 years had passed, speaking of those 40 years in the wilderness, an angel appeared to him at Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice from the Lord. Do you remember that story in Exodus chapter 3? Where God reveals himself and he says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses saying, hey, you got to send somebody else. And God is saying, no, you are the one I'm sending. You're standing on holy ground. He challenges Moses and uses him. And Moses heads back to Egypt and is sent to Egypt. We see that in verse 34. And so, notice how Stephen is walking through this. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now, I find it very interesting here on Stephen's commentary on Scripture here, because maybe when reading through Exodus, you don't actually see that animosity with this Egypt, or with this Hebrew that mocks Moses as who made you ruler and judge over us. You kind of read past that. You see that later on when they reject him, when he comes back 40 years later. But it's very interesting how Stephen brings this to the onset, that the very father of rejections of God started in Egypt. They're in slavery. And it's a good thing that he's defending the Hebrews. And they say, who made you judge over us? And so they're in their misery, they're biting like dogs and saying, who made you judge over us? Why do you come here and speak of these great things? And so Stephen uses this as the very seed of the rejection that grew over the next millennia in their hearts as Jews. Look at verse 36. This man led them out, Moses, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years, which is quite interesting because Stephen had just been arrested because he's doing signs and wonders. Another reason that God is underlining that he's a part of this. This is a work of God. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, speaking of Christ, speaking of even the prophets that would come after him. But the important note there is that he was pointing back to the Messiah, that this is what Moses was speaking of. So you see, Stephen isn't just saying, hey, this is my new sect of Christianity, and we're doing all these signs and wonders of our own power and with the apostles. This is not what Stephen is saying. Stephen is connecting it to the faithful revelation of God constantly from Scripture, from Genesis onward. He's saying, I'm with them. So you see the growing resentment going on, because sometimes when we get to the end of the chapter, we're like, why did they have such explosive anger? They should have been saying, amen, good sermon. Well, the explosive anger is building. Why? Because Stephen is saying, this is us, this is you. Do you see how those are fighting words? And not fighting words, but truthful words. And so he continues to walk them through this. I'm not belaboring this, but I want us to see the progression of Stephen's argument here and why Stephen is saying what he's saying. And so he builds this case. He's continuing to tell them about Moses and as a prophet, as a spokesman. Then look down to verse 40. It says, saying to Aaron, this is what the people did in verse 39, rather, that our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. So he's saying, these people over here are worshiping the Lord. These people are making idols. And he's basically alluding to the fact that these two parties still exist. Those who reject Jesus or reject God ultimately. It's not just the revelation of the last few months that they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. This has been a historical rejection. And then over here, those who have been faithful to the covenants, and God has revealed himself in time and space through their faithful witness in this generation. And so he now transitions from not just God's ultimate story and God's spokesman through Moses, but now he transitions here in verse 35 to actually speaking about the law which came through Moses. Anytime you look at the New Testament, Jesus, even referring back to the law and the prophets, usually mentions this by saying Moses, who's associated with the law, and Elijah, associated with prophecy or the prophets, and how he revealed himself even through signs and wonders through these men. And so in verse 35, we see that he's going back with Moses, but he follows this to Sinai. Verse 38, verse 39, they refuse to obey him. They make idols. Verse 40, verse 41, they make a calf and offered a sacrifice. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And so he goes on to quote the book or the prophet Amos, in chapter 5, verse 25 there, and he's talking about their unfaithfulness. And we know from Deuteronomy 28 and 29 that God said, if you follow me, there'll be blessing. If you reject me and follow after other gods, you will be rejected, and I will put you in exile. The worst punishment that could possibly come based on Deuteronomy 28 and 29 was he was going to take them off the land, which was the original blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And so you see the walking through here of why it's so important to study our Bibles, to know how these parts connect, because it's very relevant to not just here at the early church, but even today. When we look about what it is that God is seeking to accomplish for his glory in our world today, we have to connect it to what he has revealed unto us through his word. It's not a simple going on top of a mountain and saying, God, what do you want to do through the gathering church? Lord, we're really confused about what you want us to do. No, it's revealed to us in his word, by his power, and he's done this for centuries, for millennia, that he would be made famous on the earth, that his glory would cover the earth like the waters covers, as the waters cover the seas. And so it's so important that we understand that his law is fulfilled in Christ, that it displays his character and his nature, and that's what Stephen is faithfully doing. And so he turns now, and he starts to quote the prophets, and he says from Amos, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? I find it interesting that while he's quoting Amos, Amos is actually calling them into correction as a people from hundreds of years before. In other words, this root of rejection has been back there. Are you following in your father's footsteps, or are you following in God's footsteps? In fact, Jesus challenges the religious leaders in when he was before he was crucified, that he even said that you were, they're saying, we follow our father, our forefathers. And he says, no, you're of your father, the devil. And so Stephen is saying the same thing. Look at verse 43. You took up the tent of Molech, the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, this is so important for us to realize that these religious leaders, while they have a form of religion, they have a form that looks a lot like Judaism from the Old Testament, Stephen's revealing that it's heartless and it's godless. In fact, it's idolatry. And so they're mixing Yahweh worship with their own idols. Church, let me just pause here and say, this is a temptation for the church as well. This is why it's so important that we understand what God's word is saying to us, that we understand what it speaks of God, lest we make God in our own image, lest we tend to think that the Spirit is guiding us in a way that His word is telling us is far from Him. This is why we don't invent how to worship Him, but to worship Him as He's revealed that we ought to. And you see that this follows as an application to the church. And Stephen's message is very relevant to us as a church today, that we can claim to have a form of religion, but we deny the very God that gave it to us. We can claim to sit here and worship Jesus, and while at the same time we deny Him in our words and our worship throughout the week, because we worship the gods of this age, or we worship materialism, or whatever we do with our lives and our time and our money. And so he turns the corner here. He's saying, this has been the story. Moses was the spokesman. This has been the law. And now he turns to worship. And it's very interesting how he does this. He kind of jumps from Moses to Joshua and then to David. Look at this. Look at verse 44. We'll back up a little bit. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, speaking of the tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, verse 45, in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. If you want to look at this and the end of 2 Samuel, right before David's death, into 1 Kings, David really wants to build a temple, and God rejects him and says, no, I don't want you to build the temple because you have been a man of bloodshed, but your son will, son Solomon. And that's also a beautiful picture of God's redemption. You know, Solomon was a son of Bathsheba, and Bathsheba, of course, is famous for David and Bathsheba's adultery, and yet the product of that, God takes sin and redeems it for His purposes and His glory, and Solomon was one of the greatest kings. And so it's important here we see these all connecting. Look at verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? It's important that Stephen is doing this because he's saying the issue here is worship. We understand the law. We understand the word. We understand the spokesmen have been speaking. We understand God's timing in all of human history up to this point. We understand that worship is what God is after, that He would be seen as great and worshiped as great, as all-sufficient, as perfect, as all worthy of our worship in our lives. And so he's walking them through this, that we can't even give Him a place, and it's in the shadow of the temple that these conversations are happening. And so God cannot obviously dwell in just a human building. And as we see that God has taken up residence in His apostles, and they're performing signs and wonders, and these guys cannot stand it. How in the world could you say that you are filled with God's Spirit and that God is working through you, and denying the very pattern of worship that we've held to for
thousands of years. And so it's at this point that he turns on them and brings the convicting part or the application part of this message, and that goes straight back to the messiahship of Christ. Look at verse 51. It says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Just to end there would be enough, right? You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Do you hear? How would they be hearing this? He's calling us stubborn. He's calling us not. We don't have the sign of the covenant of Abraham. Our hearts are far from him. Our ears are stopped to God. And you always resist God himself, specifically the Holy Spirit. Which is important. A doctrine of the Holy Spirit is important here because it shows that the Holy Spirit actively was the one preaching through the prophets, because if they rejected and resisted the Holy Spirit, and he's tying this to history, there's been a pattern of grieving of the Spirit. It's a great reminder to us that we have to and must take serious when God the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And he puts his finger heavily upon us and he never lets go. Why? Because he loves us enough to repent. He loves us and gives us the gift of repentance. If you feel conviction from the Holy Spirit at any time in your life, that should encourage you that you are in the faith. In fact, when people are doubting their faith, I often remind them of this. I said, are you convicted of sin? Because that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. If you have this hardness towards God, then maybe we need to talk, go back to the gospel and really discuss whether you actually know the gospel. So which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He says in verse 52. So he's taking it back. In other words, you guys are related to these guys. You're the same ones. You've always been. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. So he's not just putting Jesus' death on their account. He's saying, you are like those who murdered the prophets that told of Jesus' coming. This blood guilt does not just go back to a few months ago when you murdered Jesus, or when you are about to murder me in a few minutes, but this goes back to the prophets whom you killed. And so it says, verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You claim to hear the word of God. You claim to know it and to understand it. And yet you reject it. And so you can see that he has painted this picture of defending himself about that who God is. This God is very much connected to this Jesus. And he's very much connected to this Holy Spirit. You see the Trinity in this passage. Stephen actually walks them through all this to say that God has been active. God the Father, God the Spirit is speaking to you through the prophets. God the Son came to you in human flesh and you murdered him. And so he's trying to connect them. He's trying to get them to understand that you have rejected God. You are of your father the devil. You are like these guys. You are not following the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not in line with this God who has revealed himself in human history. You are not in line with the Holy Spirit who has been calling you to repentance for thousands of years, and you refuse and you refuse and you refuse. There's actually an eschatological look at this as well, because we see this as a continuance into the book of Revelation. As a whole, the Jewish people continue to reject Jesus as the Messiah. I'm not saying every Jew does. There are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to see here in the next few chapters that there are Jews that are coming to faith in Christ. That was the early church. Thousands were coming. And so we see these two groups now, and he's like, you're in one of two groups. You are of your father the devil, or you are following Jesus. And so he's calling the crowd, I'm not saying that you guys are, but that the crowd there was rejecting. This is the good side of the church. That it happens within the context here that he now leads them into the actual laying out of the very truth and judgment of God. So what's their response? Look at verse 54. As he has basically preached this message already, And we're just looking at it as third parties. He says, now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. Listen to that language there. It's almost, you can hear him growling off the page here. Verse 55. But he, speaking of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Isn't that the appropriate response? When we are being faithful to God's word, even in the light of murderous rage, we can be content that we're standing firm, that we are sharing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Look at verse 56. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened. They're already angry, by the way. I think Stephen at this point knew, hey, these are my last words. But what do I have to be afraid of? I'm going to be with Jesus. What could be more exciting than that? And he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice, trying to drown out the preacher, and stop their ears, and they rushed together at him. Kind of sounds like their forefathers, right? Verse 58, just like he had preached. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Death by stoning was quite painful. It is what it says. It's stoning. They usually would throw you in a pit so that they could have like downward thrust at you. And so if you were in a pit several feet below, they would cast you down there. They would surround you as a group of people. I read about this. It's actually quite disturbing to think about. But they would surround you, and those who were bringing the judgment would begin to throw stones. And they were stones. They weren't necessarily big rocks, but some would actually take large rocks. But you can imagine getting pelted by rocks until you died. And you can use your imagination of what that body must have looked like at the end of it. But they would be continually pelted with rocks until their skull cracked or they suffered such crushing weight from cranial damage that they would die. I remember as a kid that I was on the beach and throwing rocks on the beach with my sister, and I was just standing there. I was about ready to throw another rock, and I heard this loud bang. It sounded like fireworks in my ears, and I didn't know it, but she had thrown a rock full force in the back of my head, and I just heard this loud bang, and then next thing I knew, I was on my back, and my parents came running up to me. Are you okay? We heard that from like 50 feet back. Are you okay? And it didn't crack my skull, but I remember that as what it could feel like. And that was just one rock, full force. It hurt. And so the stoning of Stephen here would have been painful, and yet he's completely content looking into heaven. Look at verse 58. They cast him out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Luke is is laying this down as a premise of what he's going to continue in the book of Acts. It's so important that he points this out, that this murderous rage is happening. But do you notice how God is working through all this? Yes, Stephen is kind of front and center right now. He's being faithful, but he's dying. And as he's dying, Luke weaves this in that God's not done yet. In fact, Saul here is leading this persecution. Isn't this awesome? And so, verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Stephen did, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Similar to what Jesus did. Verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when they had said this, he fell asleep. Almost direct quotes of what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You can see that Stephen had tasted the gospel. He had studied what Christ had done on the cross just a few months before. He was thankful for it. He was willing to repeat it. And he was willing to give witness to it. It's awesome here. Notice that he calls out, and he's just not just saying, receive my spirit, Lord, but he's connecting himself. He's an identity with Jesus. And then verse 60, that he actually cares about these guys that are killing him, that they don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. They're lost. And I think God answered this prayer because we see that Saul is the one that is leading this charge, and God miraculously delivers Saul, we'll see in chapter 9. It's just amazing how God works here, that he just steps over his the dead body of Stephen and continues his work.
And not in a negative way, in a very positive way. In fact, the church continues each generation over our dead bodies that continue to walk faithfully in Christ. A couple years ago at a leadership retreat, I think it was the third year of the gathering, I kind of blew everybody away with the thought of guys, let's think about a 100-year plan. And we were all kind of quiet around the table. We're like, we're all going to be dead. I'm like, that's the point. That's the point. There's faithfulness beyond us. When we die, get up and preach. When we die, we entrust this to younger men who are faithful to the Scriptures, so they come up right behind us and they keep going. One of the things that grieves my heart about the church today is that we're not investing in the younger church. We entertain them, but we don't invest in them. In fact, Timothy tells us to entrust these things to younger men. Timothy probably was as young as 19. And so one of the things that God has challenged me over the years is never stop investing. There's always going to be somebody younger than you. And the older you get, everybody's younger than you. And so keep going. Keep entrusting this, because you're getting older and sin will take its toll. And you will lie with your fathers just like those generations before you. And so there's so much emphasis in the last 100 years on the coming of Christ, which I don't want us to, I'm not dogging that. I hope that Jesus comes back in my generation. I hope he does. And I'm scared, because if that's the case, there's much work to be done. But I like asking, what if he doesn't come back for another 1,000 years? That the weight of that in the job that the church has to do troubles me. You see, if I think Jesus is coming back in September and we listen to the prophets of our day saying, oh, Jesus is coming back in 2017 or whatever, and we listen to that kind of stuff, it tends to put us into a slumber of saying all that matters is my relationship with Jesus and my salvation. And that is not what this passage is encouraging us. It's talking about being faithful now and investing in that which will come after us. So what of Stephen? What is the Lord have for his church? Why is this in the historical narrative of the book of Acts? A few thoughts. First one, church, do you know your Bibles? If you read chapter 7, this isn't to throw you under the bus. I'm not asking you to raise your hand if you saw these things. We have some resources that could help you with this if you don't see how the Bible fits together. One of the things that we're passionate about is walking through the Scriptures. How do they relate to each other? And Stephen's doing a faithful job here in walking even those that should know the Word of God and how God used it. And so, do you know your Bibles? Would you be able to share the story of the Bible with someone else? Do you know how they fit together? And I'm not saying that to young believers who need time to grow, as we all do. But if you are older in the faith and you've known the Lord for a long time, what does your Bible study habits look like? Is God's word precious to you? As David said, it's like honey on my lips. Or we just reserve it for twice a week or once a week? Is this book precious to you that you would lay down your life if given the opportunity for what this word says? And even more than that, are you willing to live it out as a living sacrifice, as Paul later told the Romans? Secondly, are you a spokesperson? We don't necessarily have prophets today like we see in the Old Testament, but very much prophecy is alive. What we do on Sunday morning in proclaiming God's word is very much prophetic, in the sense that it is pushing forth God's word, preaching forth his word, not necessarily prophesying the future. And a lot of the times when you think about that in the church today, we see people as prophesying the end times or prophesying what's going to happen to America, and we're all going to die and blow up, and we're going to, you know, everything's going to be horrible, which completely separates us from the gospel. Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's about pointing us back to him and faithfulness to him until he comes, not being completely surrounded by the when and ifs and what is happening in our world today and how prophecy is connected. And we get all of our attention on that. I find it so important in Acts chapter 1 when they say the same thing. They say, is it at this time, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, it's for God to know the times and the seasons, but you shall be my witnesses. You want Jesus to come back? Then bring with haste his coming by sharing the gospel and doing what we're called to do in this generation.
Could it be that God is calling up a generation of young people to be his spokesmen throughout the world? To dedicate ourselves to the study of the scriptures so that we might give them to our people? I have a lot of pastor friends that have brought this accusation to the gathering in times past, that you guys spend so much time in the Bible and not enough time doing this or that. You don't have any programs. All you're doing, all you think about is Bible study, and you, all you do is get filled up in your head. And while I've taken some of that to say, you know what, you're probably right. We need to probably do more in the community, and we can organize better. But I said, I'd much rather be saturated with God's word and know what he's calling us to do, and to be straight there, right doctrine before right practice, than to do all the things that we could possibly do and to get busy with all of that and then find ourselves unfaithful in years to come because the word of God was not the center part of our faith and our passion to serve our community. And so it's not that we don't care about these other things, but we put God first. We want his word to drive our mission. We want God's word to drive our practice. And so we've got that. We get feedback from people. Well, why are you pouring into Nicaraguan missions and not into our county? And da 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 da. Well, we want to do both. This county desperately needs Jesus. The world needs Jesus. But I find that as the Spirit works in our hearts to point us to the gospel and its importance and how we are to be his spokespeople, that the nations are on God's mind. And we cannot ignore that. In fact, this generation here in Ashe County has heard the gospel preached for generations. And that's one of the many reasons that I believe that the reason that we were planted here was to send out missionaries to the nations. I really believe that. It's in our DNA to want to plant churches as God enables us. Why? Because the message has to go. The message in the glory of Jesus is much greater than the message and glory of this church. This church is not the focus. It's Christ is the focus. And his glory is in the local church, and that's worldwide. And we want to see that happen. There could be no greater joy than to send out a generation of those who foretell God's coming and foretell God's word. Are you a spokesman for the gospel? When was the last time you shared the gospel? Thirdly, as we looked at in Stephen's representation of the law and how God used that, are we holding ourselves accountable to not merely proclaiming a religion, but truly our identity with Jesus? And this is important. I'm not saying that Old Testament is not important. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying Stephen used the very Old Testament scriptures to reveal their hardness of heart against the author of the law. And so how are we separating ourselves from the gospel? Is the gospel completely absorbing us in our lives and our practice as Christians? Fourthly, our worship. Scripture clearly communicates that God doesn't dwell in a place, but in people. And we see this already in the book of Acts, that he is proclaiming himself, and the worship of Yahweh is growing, and the Christian church is growing. Why? Because God is indwelling his people, and his people are being faithful to that. I love this passage because Stephen is a deacon. He's not even a preacher, but he had the ability to open his mouth and communicate. I love this. It doesn't mean that Peter and John were on vacation. It just means that by God's grace, he shows that there's all these people within the church. There's food distribution going on. The apostles are praying and continuing to advance the gospel. And then the lens of the book of Acts focuses in here on Stephen. And it's going to move on then to Philip. We'll see in chapter 8. And so it's not about Stephen. It's not about the apostles. It's not about who's going to come after them, even the apostle Paul. It's about Christ. It's about his glory and his gospel going forth and having complete victory over the world. And so my question is, what does our worship look like? Worship involves proclaiming worth. Is Christ worth it to you? As we saw We came rolled into town right at the end of the procession the other day for Sergeant Baldwin, and I was really moved that we were showing such honor to someone who has died for our country. I really was. But I said, Lord, how much more has, and I was just thinking about the passage I was about to preach. You know, Stephen sacrificed himself to preach the gospel. Christ has laid down his life that many could go free. And so that picture of the gospel is there. But Lord, how is it that you're using my life in a way that brings you value, that shows that my value is you, that Jesus even told parables about this. You found a field that had money in it. You would sell all you have to buy that field to get that treasure. And yet sometimes we value other things and we just sit on the fact that we know Christ and he's coming back for us, but there's nothing deeper than that. We don't think that God actually wants to use us this week to make him famous. And I'm not saying in some crazy way that we just sell all we have and maybe he'll call you to do that and to move to Africa and be missionaries. You should. You should obey if that's what he's calling you to do. But I think it's much more subtle than that, that there's those things in our lives that we need to repent of to see that our lives and that which we do has been used for idolatry rather than for true worship of the risen Christ. And that could be as small as adjusting our family schedules to put Christ as center, to adjust our worship, to adjust how we spend our money, to adjust how we preach Christ and him crucified, how we pray, how we live our lives. I was grieved this last week on Monday that Sharon Sweeney passed away. We've been praying for her for a long time, and to my knowledge, she didn't come to know Christ. And it grieved me. It grieved me that somebody that I just talked with a couple days ago, there's no hope for repentance. And to the weight of that, it's not that we regret trying to be faithful in preaching the gospel, but there are many that are dropping into the fires of hell, and we see this in this passage too, those who have rejected Christ. And it's not our responsibility to feel that weight. We know that God is sovereign. We know that many, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. But in seeing that, it brings a soberness to how our lives ought to be different than those who are pleasing themselves. And so, I challenge you, church, not in just this way, but also in our worship, is our worship worthy of the cross of Christ? Are we measuring compassion through the cross? Are we valuing our lives through what he has accomplished in the gospel? And finally, is he yours? Is he yours this morning? You know, sometimes when I'm prepping these messages, I think, you know, it's always good. We always need to refer to the gospel. But the reality of this text, these guys are religious leaders. These are the most religious people of the day, and they completely don't know the gospel. They've never placed their faith in Christ. And so, I put it before us. Do we have a form of religion, but we deny Jesus as the Messiah, our the one who died in our place? Do you receive him? Do you know him as the Christ who revealed himself in time and space, that he died in your place, that justified you from your sin, and you're declared before God not guilty, that you're being sanctified, that he's preparing a place for you, that you live in his power, that you've received his spirit? I don't think that it's unimportant to constantly preach the gospel, because many people's paths to hell are straight through the pew of a church, sitting their whole lives thinking that they know Jesus, and they don't. And it's not to put a guilt trip on you or to cause you to question your salvation, but I would much rather you doubt your false salvation than to doubt what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. And so think about that. Think about what Stephen preached through the scriptures and what he laid down here. So think about our attitude towards God's word, our opening of our mouths to the gospel, our attitude towards his word, towards worship, and towards him, the word of God made flesh. And now dwelling at God's right hand. He's still there. He's coming back. And he's here to make himself known to you in a very real way. And if there's any way we can help, we'd love to talk to you about that awesome relationship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness. Your word is so good, reminding us of the smallness of our thinking. That, Lord, life is your story. As much as we think that our lives are about us and the things that we can put our time and energies into, it's nothing. We're being used by you. We were created for your glory and for your purposes. And to live for anything less than that is a wasted life. So God, I pray that we would not waste our lives. When we look at Stephen's life, we think, oh, how awesome it would have been that you could use Stephen for another 30 years, but not in your plan. Your plan and purpose was to allow Saul and his buddies to take the very life breath out of Stephen, that you might proclaim yourself through even those rebels. And so, Father, as we pray against evil things in our lives, and we should, help us to realize that nothing passes your understanding and your judgment. Lord, help us to understand that you use suffering and bad things in our lives to bring about your glorious truths. Father, help us to look at our lives as expendable for the kingdom. That our lives are valuable not in and of themselves, but they're valuable based upon what you can do with them. And so we're not unique in the sense that we are a bright, shining star for ourselves, but rather for your glory. That when you gift us for your purposes. Lord, help us to lose ourselves in you. And as John the Baptist said, that you would become greater and greater and that we would become less and less. Lord, may we become confused when we think about our lives and the concept of who we are rather than who you are. Father, would you be faithful to use us individually to proclaim you? Would you use us as a congregation to make you famous in this place and to use us as motivators to take the gospel to the nations? It's with that, Lord, that we pray for those that are in foreign lands serving you and taking your gospel to the nations. We know of many that are in the Middle East, and we think of Luke and Courtney and Central America and those that are preparing to go. And we just lift them to you this morning and pray that you would encourage them as they're seeking to be faithful to the gospel. And Lord, that you would expend their lives like a burning light, that many might come to know you. Thank you for what you will do through these challenging words of Stephen, and that, Lord, you would be faithful to help us to obey, that you might be most glorious, most sufficient, and all enjoyable. In Jesus' name, amen. So we go into a